Good morning on this March 29th. We're living in days, as has been said, in years gone by. These are times that try men's souls. But we're grateful for God's power and His presence in our lives as we face dealing with this coronavirus. Though we're not able to worship corporately, we can worship through the means of Facebook and YouTube and the website. We pray that you'll do that. Following the opening prayer, Brother Ralph Trowbridge is going to sing. Then I'll be preaching from Mark chapter 15. Verses 22 through 39. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we confess to you that these are times that try men's souls, but we're reminded of your marvelous, wonderful grace that is sufficient for whatever we face. We pray for your guidance through these days, and I pray that through this new way of worship that you will touch lives with the power of the gospel. Thank you for loving us, for being faithful to us, and promising never to fail us nor forsake us. We trust you to give us peace, guidance, and direction. And I pray you'll use this worship hour to touch lives and draw people to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As I look back on all of my days, so many times, so many ways, I have been blessed, all I can say, God has been good. Sometimes the night brings sorrow and pain, sometimes the tears flow down like rain. But through it all, He's never changed. God is still good. God is still good when the waves roll high. God is still good all through the night. When I've done all I can and I don't understand, God is still good. Clouds of doubt may darken the way, showers of blessings come any day. He'll bring me through, I'll stand and say, God is still good. Found, stumbled and fall, but through it all, God is still good. Mercy still flows from the palm of His hand. He'll give me grace, help me to stand. Although He knows how unworthy I am, God is still good. God is still good when the waves roll high. God is still good all through the night. When I've done all I can and I don't understand, God is still good. Clouds of doubt may darken the way. Showers of blessings come any day. He'll bring me through, I'll stand and say, God is still good. God is still good when the waves roll high. God is still good all through the night. When I've done all I can and I don't understand, God is still good. Clouds of doubt may darken the way, showers of blessings come any day. He'll bring me through, I'll stand and say, God is still good. Clouds of doubt may darken the way, showers of blessings come any day. He'll bring me through, I'll stand and say, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good.
Presbyterian minister, Dr. Lloyd John Ogilvie, in preaching about the cross, said this years ago. It is impossible to comprehend the cross. Human intellect alone cannot fathom the depths of what happened on Calvary. No amount of study or contemplation will unlock its truth to us. Our human capacities can only touch the outer periphery of its meaning. We may reflect on its historical significance and still not experience its reality. We can theorize about its theological importance and be untouched by its power. Christians and non-believers alike can evaluate the symbolism of the cross and be moved by the idea of a vicarious suffering of a man because of his love for his friends, but still miss the cosmic implications of what happened at Golgotha. Unquote. Isn't that the reason we talk so much about the cross today, but experience a little more than faithless familiarity? For many people, the cross is little more than a status symbol worn around the neck, with little understanding about the sacrifice and cruel agony of the cross. We place magnificent crosses on church steeples, and yet the life of the church beneath that cross is often not motivated by the humble love of the cross or the love, Lord, of the church. We are meticulous about the carving of the cross in our doors or the delicate liturgical crosses we place in our churches, but seldom is either pulpit or pew centered in obedience to take up the cross. Some questions we need to face. Would it have made any difference to your life as you are now living if Christ had not died on the cross? Have you come to the realization that the cross is not only the message of our faith, but the mandate for our lifestyle? Has the cross really made any difference in the way you live today? I cannot fully explain the cross, but I want to attempt to analyze it just briefly this morning. What about the man of the cross? Who is this man called Jesus? Apparently, Pilate had already heard the charges against Jesus. Luke records that the Sanhedrin brought three charges against Jesus. They were, first of all, he is subverting our nation. Secondly, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Thirdly, he claims to be Christ, a king. It was this third accusation that got Pilate's attention. That's what he said in verse 2 of chapter 15. Pilate questioned him, questioned Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And notice the answer that Jesus gave to him. "It is as you say." But the question becomes for us even today, was he the Messiah, the Son of God? That was the basic issue for Mark. He believed that Jesus was truly God's Messiah and that he had gone to the cross in fulfillment of the suffering servant passage recorded in Isaiah 53 over 700 years prior. After the resurrection, the early church looked back on the cross and understood what Jesus had tried to communicate throughout his ministry. He had gone to the cross as God's sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He was the Lamb of God. Now they could put Jesus' name in the pronouns of Isaiah's prophecy. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. Mark, in his gospel, has been trying to tell us what Paul declared so well, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is what he wanted his readers in the early church and you and me as well to understand with undeniable clarity and unmistakable truth, having made it clear that Jesus was God with us, loving us, forgiving us, atoning for us. He described the details of his death on the cross with vivid clarity. What did he really suffer there? I'm sure the movie, The Passion, is still clear in many minds. I remember when Peg and I were able to see The Passion before it was ever released to the public at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville when it first came out. I'll never forget sitting there when the movie ended, no one moved. And like me, I'm sure there were many other tears streaming down the faces of those who saw what took place that day. verses 6 through 20 of chapter 15, gives us a clear picture of what Jesus suffered even before he was nailed to the cross. The Bible tells us that he went through the mockery of a trial. He was scourged with a whip that had bits of metal and bone in it that those soldiers used with expertise, so much so that they could rip chunks of flesh from his body. They beat his head with a reed, so much so that the Bible tells us that his visage was marred so that we couldn't even recognize him. He was mocked by the soldiers as they beat him. They spat upon him. They bowed before him in mock homage as they placed a robe around him. Then they crushed a crown of thorns on that sacred brow. He was forced to carry his own cross through the Via Dolorosa. But men had not done their worst to God's Son yet. Now they would lead him outside the city and nail him to a cross, and the suffering servant would die for the sins of the very people who were crucifying him. We cannot imagine how awful his beating was. His body fluid had drained from his body as he was carrying his cross to Calvary, and became so weak that he fell, and they had to employ Simon to carry the cross for him. But that was not all that he suffered. The Bible tells us in verses 33 through 34, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, this was about 3 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Jesus suffered a far deeper spiritual agony than the physical pain that he had already endured. He endured being alone in that darkness that covered the earth from noon till 3 PM. An agony that you and I can never know the depths of, and which, thanks to the cross, no created man ever need experience. You see, in those hours, noon till 3, God's wrath fell on his only begotten Son. Jesus suffered in those hours all the pangs of hell, being separated from God. You see, God, who is totally holy, cannot look on sin, and his Son became sin for you and me. And so God turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ that day, and his Son experienced the agony of being separated from God. He was made to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin became sin for you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think about it. He did it all for you and me. He experienced an agony so deep and the horror of loneliness so great that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the question remains, who is responsible for the cross? Who is the maker of the cross? Who is to blame for the death of Jesus Christ? This has been the question for the ages. We try to justify ourselves by pointing to others. We point to Pilate, who was weak-kneed and succumbed to the wishes of the people rather than making a decision to release a man who was totally innocent, and instead giving them Barabbas, who was a known thief and murderer. We can blame the soldiers who carried out the sentence. We can blame the Jews who clamored for him to be crucified because they were jealous and did not believe him to be the Messiah. But listen, as we look at those who had a part in the crucifixion, we can see the attitudes of man for all ages, and we can find ourselves there also. You see, this event is timeless. If he were crucified today, you see, we would find ourselves there just as guilty as were those who were standing around the cross. Think about it. Think about Simon of Cyrene. Verse 21, the Bible tells us that they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Forcing him to carry his cross, you see, his plans had been interrupted. He had come simply to participate in the Passover. He may have been disturbed initially. His was an unwilling involvement. But think about it. Is that not the case today? Many people today are resentful that God would change their plan, that He would interrupt what they wanted to do in their lives. Boy, have we been interrupted recently with this COVID-19 virus. And I'm sure there are a lot of people saying, God, why are you letting this happen to us? Why are you interrupting my plans for my job or my family and my vacations and things that I want to do? They don't want to be interrupted. But I am certain that Simon was touched by what he saw and experienced there. Because we read about his sons, Rufus and Alexander, who became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I certainly believe Simon was changed because of the cross as he realized that it was his sin that put Jesus on that cross. Friends, are you interruptible to do what Christ wants you to do? What about the soldiers? Think about these men. They had seen many crucifixions. This was just another assignment for them. They even gambled for his robe. They were more interested in a dollar than in the blood of Jesus. These men stand forever as examples of those callous individuals who show no interest in the great story of the cross. They shrug their shoulders in indifference to anybody, at anybody who tries to call attention to what really happened at Calvary. And so they go back to their money-grubbing habits. Like many people, like those soldiers who are playing games at the foot of the cross, I'm afraid there are a lot of folks who are playing games at the foot of the cross today, unaware of what's taking place there for all eternity. What about the two thieves? The Bible tells us in verse 27, they crucified two robbers with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. These were angry young men. They had committed themselves to the philosophy of get what you can, any way you can, and it doesn't matter who is hurt in the process. Reminds me of what I heard Dr. John Bisogno say years ago, that the philosophy today is get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. Look out for number one. Don't worry about anybody else in the world. Their sins had found them out. They were paying the ultimate price. What about the passersby? Verse 29 says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Were they responsible for the crime of Calvary? Absolutely. You cannot hide your guilt among the crowd. Listen, there's going to come a day when every individual will stand alone before Almighty God. In that day, no one will be able to parrot what the crowd says. Everyone will give an account for themselves. Nor will you be excused by saying everyone else is doing it. Every individual will give an account. What about the priest? They were a unique bunch. The Bible says in the same way the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. These religious leaders were willing to accept everything about Christianity except the cross. The scribes and Pharisees were quite right when they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. You see, had Jesus saved himself, he could not have saved others. The power that kept Jesus on the cross was not the nails in his hands and his feet, but his redeeming love for you and me. Of this kind of Savior, the religious leaders knew very little. They would have accepted a Savior from Roman oppression and a Savior from Roman taxation. They would have accepted a Savior who would lead the armies of Israel to political victory. But a bloody king on a cross, they could not accept. Hasn't changed today, has it? The spiritually shallow want a gospel of goodness and love, but they refuse a theology of the blood atonement. They want to get home, but not by the way of the cross. They want a goody-goody brotherhood, but they will not ever join the company of those who are committed unashamedly to the cross of Christ. They keep saying, come down from the cross and we'll believe. Listen, if Christianity were only a creed to chant or a group to join or a tradition to celebrate, and then religious leaders would be all for it, but they still have nothing and want nothing to do with the religion of a relationship of self-denial and cross-bearing and honoring the Christ. What about the other individual? Look at verses 35 and 36. When he had cried out to God, some of the bystanders heard it. They began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Curiosity on a sponge. Their motive was to see if something exciting will happen. Folks, listen. No incident is more characteristic of our day than the cheap, thrill-seeking desire for pleasure that this man exhibited. Our culture today is so devoid of real meaning in life that many resort to the most perverse and crude acts imaginable in order to try to fill the emptiness that is inside of their souls. Do anything and everything to try to find a little pleasure and excitement and joy in life, not realizing that the pathway to real peace and joy and meaning in life is at the foot of the cross and looking up into the face of a crucified Savior who says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To a Savior who says, "I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." A superabundance of joy and meaning and purpose and happiness in life, and they ignore it. They just want something thrilling. And the most thrilling, failing to realize the most thrilling thing anybody could ever do was to respond to the claims of Christ. That's why I submit to you with these examples that we are there too. We are guilty. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It's like the poet said, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God. I joined the mockery of all that shocking multitude. I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own." Bottom line, folks, is that we are just as guilty of crucifying the Son of God as any person who was there and actively participated in that awful event on that day. All of us are the makers of the cross. What about the mercy? We cannot overlook the mercy of the cross. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, breathed his last, it said in verse 37. Jesus' death was real. He was not in a swoon. He was dead. It was on Calvary at the death of Jesus that we see the heart of God as in no other place in the Bible. He poured out his soul as an offering for our sins. It was on the cross that Jesus became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law, according to Paul's writing in Galatians 3:10 and 14. It was on the cross that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. His life was not taken from him. He gave it. In the garden, he had said to Peter, "I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver himself." But he offered no resistance because of his great love for you and me. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely," he said in John's Gospel, chapter 10. He did so as our substitute. Do you really understand what it means to be a substitute? One of the most touching stories in recent history that I've ever read was about the USS Pueblo. You remember in 1968, the Pueblo, a U.S. Navy intelligence ship, was hijacked by the North Korean patrol boats in international waters off North Korean coast. The incident provoked a tense diplomatic and military standoff for 11 months. The 82 surviving crew members were taken into captivity. In one particular instance, 13 of the men were required to sit in a rigid manner around a table for hours. After several hours, the door would burst open and a North Korean guard would rush in and brutally beat the man in the first chair with the butt of his rifle. The next day, as each man sat in his assigned place, again, the door opened. The man rushed in and the man in the first chair was brutally beaten. The third day, it happened again. Knowing the man could not survive, the next day another young sailor took his place. When the door was flung open, the guard automatically beat the new victim senseless. For weeks, The new man stepped forward each day to sit in that horrible chair, knowing full well what would happen. At last, the guards gave up in exasperation. They were unable to overcome that kind of sacrificial love. You see, each of us, when we think about it, is the person sitting in that first chair. But instead of getting beaten, we are scheduled to die. Knowing this, Jesus traded places with you and me. He took the death blows that were intended for you and me. No one suffered more than Jesus. Why? Because he loved us. We can truly say, as the hymn writer said, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. And he grants to us mercy and grace. I believe that he said, Father, forgive them, more than just one time. I believe during the entire trial he was whispering that, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Listen, if God dealt with you and me on the basis of justice, then every one of us would be lost. Our salvation is all of grace and mercy because God loves the undeserving. Do we really understand, however, the full impact of being forgiven by Almighty God? In a forgiving God, in an unforgiving world, Ron Lee Davis retells a true story of a priest in the Philippines years ago. He was a much-loved man of God who carried the burden of a secret sin that he had committed many years before. He had repented, but still he had no peace. He had no sense of God's forgiveness. In his parish, there happened to be a woman who deeply loved God and who absolutely claimed that she could have visions in which she spoke with Christ and he with her. The priest, however, was very skeptical about this. To test her, he said this, the next time you speak with Christ, I want you to ask him what sin your priest committed while he was in seminary. The woman agreed. A few days later, the priest asked, well, did Christ visit you in your dreams? Yes, he did, she replied. And did you ask him what sin I committed in seminary? Yes, I did, she replied. Well, what did he say? She said, I don't remember. He said, I don't remember. You see, the Bible tells us when God forgives our sin, he casts them behind his back to remember them no more. We don't have that ability, do we? That accusing conscience accuses us over and over again. The old devil will bring up past things and past mistakes we've made to take away the joy of our salvation. And the wonderful truth that God, whom God forgives, he forgives completely. He doesn't hold that over us. He cleanses us, gives us a whole new slate to live by, to live with. So the simple and powerful message of the cross is that Jesus died for you and me. It's a call then to salvation. It's a call for us to repent of sins, to make a 180-degree turn from going our way, to turn 180 degrees and go God's way. It's to trust Jesus. It's to respond to his love and receive freely his salvation. Why? Because God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can we experience? Why is this so true? How can it be? Look at verse 38, something very unique in a very short verse. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This account is so significant because human hands did not tear this curtain. It was torn by the hand of Almighty God from the top to the bottom. You see, behind that veil is where the high priest could go only once a year to offer atonement for sin on behalf of the people. But when that veil was torn in two, it opened up the way into the Holy of Holies of God's presence in heaven itself, where now the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, is our mediator between us and Almighty God. We have access to God the Father. Think about it. Our only hope of heaven, our only way to get to heaven, was Jesus Christ temporarily lay aside his heavenly glory, come down to this earth, taking himself upon himself the form of a slave, a bondservant, and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And having died on the cross, he was buried, rose again the third day, ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, where he is now interceding in our behalf, and we can go directly to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to have anybody to go in our behalf. We go on our own through Jesus. Salvation makes that possible. Even the way Jesus died transformed those around him. The Roman centurion in command of the detachment of soldiers at the cross witnessed everything Jesus went through. He saw Jesus scourged and mocked and beaten and spat upon and crucified. And then he watched him die. And when he saw the way Jesus died, he proclaimed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He had seen it all, but he had never seen anyone die like this before. He was deeply moved and drawn to Jesus. The dying thief had heard and seen it all as well. He had seen the soldiers cursing and laughing and gambling. The passers-by shouting their taunts were witnessed by him. The religious leaders demanding Jesus to prove his claims. All of these were terrible hindrances to faith. Yet we hear him saying, "We suffer justly. We receive our due reward. But this man has done nothing amiss." He was admitting his guilt. "I have sinned." He was not too proud to ask forgiveness as he says, "Lord, remember me." Oh, friends, may God give you such a heart today to admit that you are a sinner like he did, to confess to guilt and admit your need to have your life totally changed and accept his forgiveness. And think about it. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Well, if you just live a good life and walk with me the rest of your days, then maybe I'll let you into heaven." He said, "No, today you will be with me in paradise." A simple act of faith and trust in him, that's all it requires of any of us. Where would he be? In paradise, in heaven, with the Lord Jesus Christ that day. Folks, listen. We need to understand something. There's still room at the cross for a thief who admitted his sin and guilt, and there's still room at the cross for you and for anyone who will respond in faith to the claims of Christ. Today, we can have our soul, your soul saved, and know that when death does come, when you close your eyes down here, the very next instant you'll open them in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been to Calvary for the cleansing blood? Have you bowed the knee before him? If not, why not do so today? God loves you. He wants you to be saved and spend eternity with him. Would you bow and receive Christ today? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for salvation. And I pray that there's anyone out there listening to this message, that they will simply pray a very simple sinner's prayer. "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins. I know I cannot save myself, but you promised that if I believe that you are the Christ, that you died for me, that you rose again, if I accepted you as my Savior, repenting of my sin, that you would save me. Father, I do just that right now. I ask you to save me. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen." Father, friends, if you have done that, then you're a Christian and you need to join a church somewhere, follow the Lord in believer's baptism, and begin serving him and experience that full and meaningful life. God bless you. Have a great day.